Would you open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? 1 Corinthians 12. And for context sake, we'll begin in verse 4 and read all the way down through the end of the chapter. We're going to be in this passage this Sunday and also next Sunday. Beginning in verse 4, hear God's word. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in to one Spirit. For, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. But if the foot should say, "Well, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, I will show you a more excellent way. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Holy Spirit of God, open the eyes of our understanding and show us wonderful things from your word. Teach us things that we don't know. Remind us of things that we have forgotten or neglected. Lord, renew our minds so that we might know your will, so that we might prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect and pleasing in your sight. Transform and conform us into the image of Christ. Do this, we pray, as we put ourselves under the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our series on spiritual gifts continues today. You noticed in verses 8 to 11, Paul lists out the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there they are: wisdom and knowledge, faith, the gift of healings, the working of miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretation. And then, if you jump to the end of the chapter, again in verses 29 to 30, apostles, prophets, teachers, administrations, helps, miracle workers, healings, tongues, interpretation. Now, there are other lists of spiritual gifts in Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, or Ephesians chapter 4, or 1 Peter chapter 4, to name a few of the lists. In fact, if you want to be technical, and I don't want to be technical, technically speaking, nonetheless, there are 18 spiritual gifts that are listed in Scripture. And these lists, as I mentioned, are not exhaustive. They're not meant to be exhaustive. These lists are similar, but they're not identical. And so I am of the opinion that there are more spiritual gifts than are listed in these lists. And that shouldn't bother us. That shouldn't bother us at all, because Paul was not trying to be exhaustive or to list out every gift that ever was or ever could be. That was not his purpose. If you remember, his purpose was not necessarily to teach the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, but rather to correct their abuse and misuse of the spiritual gifts in order to restore some type of order, if you will, in the church, specifically in the corporate worship services of God's people, which were at this point chaotic and disorderly. You see, the problem in Corinth, if you remember, and we can read it even here, was divisions and schism. There were divisions among the members of the church. And so in pride and worldliness, the Corinthians were using and they were abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And their abuse only led to further division and further chaos in the church rather than purity and peace and maturity. And Paul says toward the end of his discussion on spiritual gifts, if you just look over at chapter 14, he says in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as is in all the churches of the saints." Friends, the key to understanding spiritual gifts is to not focus on spiritual gifts. Let me say that again, because that will echo throughout this series. The key to understanding spiritual gifts is to not focus on spiritual gifts. Look at verse 31 of chapter 12. Paul says, "I will show you a more excellent way." Now, what is that way? What is that more excellent way? Well, quite simply, it's the way of love. And so more important than a list of spiritual gifts, friends, there is a superior list that is given right here in 1 Corinthians. And our focus needs to be on this list, because true spirituality and the truly gifted, if you will, they are those who understand and practice this list. The love list. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. Here's the list. Love is patient. It is kind. It is not envious. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is the list that we need to focus on. All of the other lists will fail. Paul goes on in chapter 13 to say, all of the other lists, if you will, they will cease. They will vanish away. They'll be done away with. The other lists, Paul says later on in chapter 13, the other lists are partial and temporary. But love will never fail, he says. It will not cease or vanish away or be done away with. Love never fails. And so this is where our focus needs to be. Not on the gift itself, but on the love that moves a gifted person to love others with their gift. You see, that's where our focus needs to be, on the love which moves the gifted person to use their gift in order to minister to others. So our focus is on, as Paul says throughout this chapter, on the benefit and the maturation and the edification of others and not ourselves. This is, chapter 12, verse 31, the more excellent way. But the problem in Corinth was that the Corinthians liked the world. They were not focused on others. They were not serving others in love. But their problem was that they were focused on self, on making much of self and how gifted they were. And it's as we said a few weeks ago, beloved, the truly spiritual. Friends, true spirituality is not measured by great giftedness. It's not. Maturity and spirituality and being spirit-filled is not measured by great giftedness, but it is, as we said, measured by great faithfulness. By great faithfulness. Beloved, true spirituality, true Christian maturity can be and is measured by simple faithfulness. Simple faithfulness. Let that encourage you. It is not measured by how many gifts you have or don't have. It is not measured by the dramatic or the spectacular, but by simple faithfulness. It sounds like this: patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, goodness. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And so in order to rightly understand and apply spiritual gifts, our focus must not be on spiritual gifts. Now, how's that for a thesis for our study of spiritual gifts? Don't focus in, and it's not about spiritual gifts. Now, I'm going to do two things with you today as we look at this passage. First, I'm going to tell you about the members of the body, the parts, okay? And then we're going to focus on the body as a whole. In other words, verse 12, one body and many members. Out of many, one. E pluribus unum. That's the title of the sermon today, and I got that title from my sister Joni a few weeks back. Thank you, sister, for that title. Now, as I mentioned, Paul gives us two lists here in chapter 12. Again, verses 8 to 11, and here we're going to look at the parts, and then verses 28 to 31. These are bookends of sorts. Our focus is not going to be on the bookends, but on the middle, not on the bread, but the meat, if you will. Nevertheless, our discussion begins with the bookends. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to go through the gifts, the parts of the body, the members, and we're going to run through these rather quickly so that we can get to the meat. And as I mentioned, this meat eating is going to carry over into next week's sermon as we finish chapter 12. So look at verses 7 and 8 here as we begin. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, look at verse 8, the first gift that is listed. For to one is given the word of knowledge through the Spirit. The first gift that's listed, the first gift of the Holy Spirit, is this word of knowledge. And remember, this gift, like every gift, is given for the profit of all, verse 7. All of the gifts are given, not for self-serving purposes, which would only defeat their purpose, but these gifts are given for others. Now, this wisdom, here it is, simply defined. And again, we're going to move through these rather quickly. This wisdom, or this word of wisdom, is the ability to understand with clarity the truths of God and the situation or circumstance that you or we are in, so that you can discern and apply God's truth to God's people in a manner that is timely, in a way that is powerful, and with great tact. Let me say that again. What is this word of wisdom? Simply put, it is the ability to understand with clarity the truths of God and the situation or the circumstances that we're in, such that you can discern and apply God's truth to God's people in a manner that is timely, that is powerful, and with great tact. This is the word, or if you will, words of wisdom. We see this in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles responded to their persecutors. You remember this from the book of Acts. And their persecutors, it says The text says of them that they marveled because the apostles spoke with clarity and power, though they were uneducated and untrained. In the book of Acts chapter 6, we looked at this a few weeks back at our deacon ordination service. Deacons were installed. They were chosen because they were what? Filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. And then by that wisdom, one of those deacons, Stephen, you remember, would go on to preach boldly before his executioners. And it was said of them, those who executed Stephen, that they were unable to resist the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen spoke. And so they stoned him. Now, this gift of wisdom is not revelatory. It's not. It is not prophetic. This is not, as some teach, a direct message from God to specific individuals. Oh, I have a word of wisdom for you. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Oh, I have a word of knowledge, and we'll get to the next one. This is not some kind of secret insight into an individual's private life. It is not that. Well, the second gift that's listed there is verse 8. The word of knowledge, which while related to the first, is distinct nonetheless. This is simply the ability to grasp the meaning of God's truth, again, to grasp and understand and prove, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, to prove that which is good and acceptable and pleasing, this will of God, the perfect will of God. This gift is basic, I think, to all counselors, to teachers, and certainly preachers of God's word. Now, wisdom, and let me compare the two so that you see the difference. Wisdom focuses in on application. Knowledge focuses in on apprehension. Apprehension. This wisdom and knowledge, you might say, are distributed in measure to those who minister the word of God to God's people. And by that, I don't mean pastors and elders only, but to Christians, to brothers and sisters who minister each to the other. While I believe pastors and elders should possess this gift and these gifts to one degree or another, it's also important for small group leaders and for disciplers and Bible study leaders, for husbands as they lead their family in the ways of the Lord, and for wives and for moms as they teach their children. Okay, the next one. Look down at your text there. The gift of faith. Now, we all have faith. All of us have saving faith. Faith that justifies, faith that sanctifies. And while faith is no doubt a gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, this faith right here, the way Paul is using the word here, is not in reference to general faith, the general faith that all Christians possess, but rather to a particular boldness and to a particular assurance and confidence. This faith refers to that boldness and confidence that we need to stand against what might seem to be insurmountable odds. It is that fire in the bones of a Christian that proclaims boldly despite the threat of persecution. This faith speaks confidently despite the threat of imminent death. It fears not. It fears not the scorn or the mockery of the world. This faith says to its persecutors, we ought to obey God rather than men. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They said, our God whom we serve, right before they were thrown into the fire, our God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image. You see, this boldness, this fearlessness, this faith was in men like Luther and men like George Whitefield and men like Athanasius. You know who Athanasius was? Fourth century church father. Athanasius, it was said of him, Athanasius contra mundi. In other words, Latin for Athanasius against the world. He stood, as it were, against the world for orthodoxy as he defended the deity of Christ. Athanasius against the world. This faith was in women like Mary, the mother of Jesus, who referred to herself as a handmaiden of the Lord. What a fearful thing to be told that you were pregnant, even though you had never been with a man and that you weren't married. And yet she said, the handmaid of the Lord. Or women like the Lady Jane Grey. Not Jean Grey, you're watching too much X-Men. But the Lady Jane Grey, who stood as a placeholder in hopes of a Protestant king in England after the death of her cousin, Edward VI. And she stood in that place as a Protestant placeholder for the monarchy, despite the threat of her evil cousin, Bloody Mary, who would later execute the Lady Jane Grey. So I need to speed up here and get off of church history. Now look at the next one, the gift of healing. Now this is self-explanatory. This gift is seen throughout the Gospels and in the book of Acts. These healings, they weren't medical and they weren't corrective, but supernatural and miraculous. This isn't a blind person who's kind of gradually regaining their sight, but this is miraculous and instantaneous. This is complete healing, where one moment you're blind and then the next you can see. This is complete healing, from having leprosy at one moment to being completely and utterly cleansed, where paralytics, they're not hobbling about, they're walking and picking up mats and they're jumping and praising God in the temple. Not like so many of the counterfeit miracles that we see today, where people come up with an aching back, right? They come up and it feels a little better. I'm healed. Or perhaps you've seen these counterfeit miracles where one leg is shorter than the other and all of a sudden they're healed. Friends, the gift of healings is supernatural and miraculous. Look at verse 10. The working of miracles, closely connected. And mind you, we did an entire sermon on the gift of healing and the working of miracles. And we said then, as I do today, that God heals today. Can you hear me? God heals today. He absolutely does and can. We live in the age of miracles. God can and does work miracles, but we do not live in the age of miracle workers and in the age of healers, you understand. And so like tongues and prophecy, these gifts ceased toward the end of the apostolic age. And we're going to get into all of that when we come into chapter 13, where Paul explicitly says, that these will cease. They will vanish away and they will be done away with. Because Paul himself expected the cessation of certain gifts at some point in the future from his standpoint. And so Paul was a cessationist. But we'll get there when we get there. Okay, by definition, a miracle is an extraordinary work of God that transcends the ordinary laws of nature. A miracle is an unmistakable display of supernatural power where the divine power of a transcendent God is revealed. And it's revealed in an undeniable and inexplicable way. The apostles were, for a time, given this gift. Next on the list here, the gift of prophecy, which Paul connects to knowledge in the next chapter. Prophecy is, here's the definition, and we're running through these. Prophecy is spirit-inspired speech based on direct revelation or communication with God involving information that could not have been known on an ordinary human basis. Friends, if there are prophets today, if this gift is still active, then according to biblical standards, what they are saying today needs to be written down because it is the very word of God. And so we must add to God's word because these prophets and their prophecies are for the benefit of all and for the benefit of the entire church. And if that is what we believe, then we are in big trouble. We're in big trouble. Because we need to add to the very word that says you should not add to this. Apparently connected to the gift of prophecy is, look down at your text, discernment, discerning, or the distinguishing of spirits. Connected because there were so many prophets in that day and many false prophets that as many prophets as were out there, so also those who could discern what was real and what was fake prophecy. You see, just like tongues, if you look at tongues there, the next gift that's given after tongues is the interpreter, or a translator, if you will. So also did prophecy require a validation, someone to discern and to distinguish. Today, friends, today, with the infallible standard of God's word, we can discern and distinguish what is truly of God by the rule of his word, which is why we call it the canon, or the measuring rod of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. And John tells us in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to test the spirits to see if they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, next, the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues, more plainly translated, the gift of languages, because that's exactly what Paul meant. Languages, okay? Lenguas, idiomas, for those of you who speak Spanish. These are discernible languages. And so this gift was the ability, the miraculous ability, I might add, to speak in other discernible languages. Friends, this is not a stringing together of a bunch of syllables that make no sha-la-la-la-la-la. Oh, ma-ma-ma-ma-ma. Have you seen this? Have you heard this before? I certainly have. This is not the gift of tongues. This is not a discernible language. This is blabbering and baby talk, if you will. We were at a piano lesson this week, my daughter and I, and my son was there too. And the piano teacher was speaking to her husband in another tongue. And Noah said, "Dad, what language is that?" And I said, "Well, because I have the gift of interpretation, I discerned that it was some kind of Slavic language. And the closer I listened, it sounded like Russian. So I told Noah, well, your piano teacher is speaking Russian. But actually, I'm not sure. It could just as well be Polish or Ukrainian or Bulgarian. So I guess I don't have the gift." All of that to say that the gift of interpretation was simply the ability then to identify the language and then to translate into the lingua franca, or the vulgar, or the common language of the people, so that they could understand. In fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 14, Paul says that an interpreter was necessary for the use of the gift of tongues. Okay. Jump with me to the end of the chapter. And I told you we're looking at the bookends. And I want to be thorough here. I don't want to leave one of these gifts off. We jump to the end of the chapter. And again, I'm trying to get through these quickly. The gifts that are listed there, teachers and helps and administrations. And lastly, and it's certainly not last, but it's listed first, but we'll get to it last, the gift of apostleship. Now, the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching. Now, this gift is simply the ability to arrange and articulate God's truth in an organized manner, so that all who receive this teaching, this doctrine, if you will, because that's what Paul's focus is for the teachers, that they're teaching doctrine, they have an, after you listen to this teacher, you would have an enhanced understanding of the text or topic at hand. This is teaching. Now, teaching isn't preaching. And I'm not going to get into unpacking the difference between the two. Preaching involves teaching, no doubt, but they are not one and the same. Being able to teach does not mean that you can or that you should preach. Now, the gift of helps. The gift of helps. This gift is connected to and synonymous with service. Service. You might look at our deacons as particularly gifted in service. They help and support the ministries of the church, and they help and support the members of the church. The body of Christ needs this gift. The body of Christ needs this service, this help. Widows and orphans, they need help. The sick and the needy in the church, they need help. And by the use of this gift, the ministry of the word becomes effective. Friends, we see that as I refer you back to Acts chapter 6. The apostles needed help, and the deacons were helping then, not only elders, but also the members of the church in service. Paul was helped throughout his ministry by all kinds of gifted helpers, Epaphras and Priscilla and Aquila and Silas and Tychicus, who actually wrote his letters. These and more made the ministry of the word and the ministry of the church possible. Now look at verse 28. The gift of administrations. Now this word is used in secular Greek to refer to a navigator or a helmsman, someone who could direct a ship through a storm or direct a ship into port safely. It is more generally used here to refer to someone who is capable of bringing order and organization to an enterprise. Someone who can bring order, who can order and clear a path so that we all can move forward. Institutions can't operate without administrators. Without administrators, nothing will ever get done and things will not cohere. I think my brother, Johnny, has the gift of administration. And I think Pastor Danny is also particularly gifted in administration. I know a lot of you teachers that I interact with, and we're doing children's Bible study and all kinds of ministry, you're gifted with administration. And so you're able to bring order to the chaos that I throw onto our plate. So thank you for that. Lastly, look at verse 28. Last but not least, in fact, this gift is usually first on the list of spiritual gifts, the gift of apostleship. The gift of apostleship. Now, an apostle is simply someone who is sent in order to deliver a message by, this is critical, by the authoritative source. In this case, an apostle was someone who was commissioned directly by Jesus Christ himself. And those who are listed as apostles in Scripture, as you know, are the 12 apostles, minus Judas, because he was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. And then, of course, there's Paul the apostle. But if you didn't know, James, the brother of Jesus, is also listed as an apostle, the one who wrote the book of James. And then if you read very closely the New Testament, you'll discover that Barnabas is also listed as an apostle, because these were directly commissioned by Jesus himself. And so an apostle is like an ambassador, one who speaks with the authority of another, and not just the authority, but on behalf of another. So this was perhaps the rarest of all the gifts. This gift was given to a select few who would lay the foundation of the church. And this gift has absolutely ceased. The gift died with the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, his epistles, and also the book of Revelation. He was the last living apostle. So don't be fooled by people who claim to be apostles. Friends, that is impossible. Okay, that was a lot. I'm not used to doing that in sermon. That was a lot. But we've looked then at all of the parts, the members of the body as Paul lists them out. Each and every Christian is specifically gifted by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, beloved, a person has an abundance of gifts, multiple gifts, with a combination, if you will, of gifts. And that for different, as you read in verses 4 to 7, for different ministries and at different times and in different seasons. And so these gifts are given, if you look down at, again, verse 5 and 6, for different ministries and for all types of services. So you might have a gift now that you won't have later on. As your life changes, so does the Holy Spirit equip you for every good work in that life stage that you are in, and particularly in the life stage of this church. When we were a younger church plant, and we're not a church plant per se anymore, there were key individuals who were gifted in such a way to get this airplane off of the ground. And so you will discover, and we will discover, different giftings throughout our lives. Now, I remember when we decided to go live stream. It was rather early on, and we made that decision, and all the elders are looking at each other, and we don't know a lick about how to get on YouTube, okay? We're very technologically illiterate, but we made the decision. And so what we needed to do was look to and depend on someone who did know. And we came to our brother, Richard, who's sitting over there. And I remember saying to you, Richard, I said, listen, Queen Esther, for such a time you've come into the kingdom. And Richard you weren't focused on yourself at the time, even though we needed you. We couldn't do it without you. There was no championship ring without you. But you weren't focused on yourself. No matter how gifted you are and were, and how only you could get the job done, your focus at the time was the church and getting it done for the sake of the church. And you sacrificed time. Sorry for sermonizing you, Richard. I know you like this stuff. You don't like it. You sacrificed energy, your family, your safety, your weekends. You sacrificed your rest. Why? For us, live stream, outside, all of us in this room, for the benefit of the common good, for the profit of all, for the edification of the church. You see, we don't need to worry about our gifts or our giftedness. If we focus on spiritual gifts, we will only be distracted from what is important. Friends, think about it this way. Spiritual gifts are given to you by God so that you can be a giver. That's why you have them. Don't focus on the gift. Focus on giving. Focus on others, their good, their benefit, their edification, which is what these gifts are all about. They're all about others. And friends, this is exactly what Paul says in the middle, in the meat, if you will, from verses 12 all the way to 27. This is the meat. Many members, but one body. The body, he says over and over again, one body, unity, community, oneness, togetherness, otherness, if you will. This is Paul's point. The way to understand spiritual gifts is not to focus on spiritual gifts, but to focus on the body. To focus on the body where those gifts are exercised for the benefit of the common good. And so Paul's illustration is perfect. Many members, many parts, but one body. There is unity and mutual service, friends, in every body. In your actual body, there's unity and mutual service. If you will, one hand washes the other. The foot, friends, is not self-conscious about being a foot. And Paul's illustration becomes ridiculous. The foot is not self-conscious about being a foot. Talking about, oh, Mr. Hand. Mr. Hand, he gets all the glory. And so foot, this is what happens to foot. He gets butt hurt. And he says, man, I'm not even in the body. I'm not in the body. So emo. Beloved, this is ridiculous. And you would say to Mr. Foot, no, Mr. Foot, you are so focused on yourself that you are comparing yourself to others and making it all about you instead of the body. Mr. Hand, yes, he gets to do some cool stuff, like he gets to put his hand on the steering wheel and drive, but guess what? Mr. Hand, he couldn't be in the car unless you walked him there. And you know what? Mr. Hand would have died unless you put your foot on the brake at that last intersection. Friends, without Mr. Foot, Mr. Hand wouldn't even be in the car. And you say, oh, well, but Mr. Hand gets to handle the keys of the kingdom. And he gets to steer, and then he does the cool turn signal. And I want to do all that. But friends, that's how ridiculous we sound in church when we focus on ourselves instead of simply serving, instead of focusing on giving with what God has given to us. Now, we're going to unpack all of that in greater detail next. So if you like the illustration, we're going to unpack all of that in greater detail next week. But let me just say that this self-focus, this gifts focus, creates two types of people in the church. And Paul lists them out. There's two types of people that are created in an individual or in a church that is focused on self or on the gifts. Those who feel inferior and those who feel superior. And so if you focus on yourself, if a church is focused on itself, individuals, then inferiority complexes will develop and superiority complexes will develop. And Paul says, look at verse 25. He says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, All the members rejoice. Why? Why is that the case? Because all are one. Look at verse 12. We are united in Christ. We are the body of Christ. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ. And yes, each of us is saved individually, but we do not live the Christian life in isolation. We are saved individually, but saved into a community. We're saved into a body, into this body, a body that is diverse and multifaceted and multifunctional. And Paul says, he says this as, well, as a matter of fact, that some parts of the body are more visible and more prominent. Friends, it's just a matter of fact. This is how it is in any body. My mouth and perhaps my head and my hands get a lot of attention right now. But friends, none of this would happen unless the lungs were working. You can't see the lungs, but they're deadly important. But they don't get as much screen time, if you will. And so this is just a matter of fact. But problems arise when feelings of superiority or inferiority spread among the members. Now, if that's the case, something is wrong with the leadership. Let me say that again. If feelings of inferiority or superiority arise, something is wrong with the leadership, or perhaps something is wrong with you, or perhaps something is wrong with both. Which is why Paul is teaching right here about unity and oneness. This is why this is so important. Something needs to be done before these complexes take root and members begin to resent and even envy one another. And the root issue here on both sides, and let me just say it, is pride. It is selfishness. Maybe a person sounds like this. They say, oh, you know, my gifts don't really matter. They're not very important. Sounds pretty humble, doesn't it? Sounds super humble. But at root, there's too much thinking and dwelling upon yourself. This is pride. Why? Why is this pride? Because God made you. And He gifted you accordingly. So stop talking about yourself and stop taking yourself out of the body by your defeatist inferiority complex. Or maybe you're thinking this, oh, church is all about me. I'm the senior pastor up in here. We don't have a senior pastor to protect me from that kind of superiority complex. But maybe you're thinking the church is all about you, and without you, your gifts, the church wouldn't be what it is. Friends, this is obviously pride and a self-focus as well. Get over yourself. Stop stunting the growth of the body by your narcissistic superiority complex. I've seen it too much in pastors and ministers. If you're gifted, then serve. Did you hear that? That means you're a servant. Paul describes us as doulos, slaves, or soon doulos, these bond servants. Listen, beloved, we need to come to terms with ourselves, all of us. We do. We need to come to terms with how God made us and how God has uniquely gifted each one of us. Otherwise, we will have a jaundiced view of ourselves and we will feel inferior or superior than others, in which case we will not serve the body well and the body will suffer. Beloved church, we need to come to grips with who and what we are. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And until we humble ourselves, until we are honest with ourselves, we're going to struggle. We're going to struggle with community. We're going to struggle with feeling united to others. And listen, this works both ways. Personally, if you know me, I talk too much. I do. And you're like, yes, I know that, Pastor. I want. This is what I want. I want to have a quiet disposition. But I can't shut up. I can't. What's wrong with me? So seriously, don't tell me your secrets. I also want to be in the NBA. But on a good day, I'm but 5'7". And so listen, I've come to terms with my NBA dreams. And so I'm not going to start training at 40 to get in the NBA. I'm not trying to crush your dreams, okay? I'm not trying to crush your dreams, but listen, beloved, we have to come to terms with ourselves, realizing what we will never be, so that we can realize what we are. If you're a hand, don't try to be an eye. If you're a mouth, don't try to be a foot. Beloved, God did this on purpose. Why? Why did he do it this way? So that others in the church can fill the gaps for you. So that you would be dependent upon others and mutually dependent. God did this on purpose so that the body could be the body. We are the body of Christ here on earth. We are united to Christ by faith. One in himself, I cannot die. And we are also united to each other in this body. Because, why? Because of what Christ has done. He is the head. And what he has done for us and for his body unites us. He laid down his life for sinful people like us. He has brought us into the body of his church by his work on the cross, his substitutionary death, by his powerful resurrection that gives life to all those dead souls who put their trust in him. This eternal life, this forgiveness of our sins, this reconciliation with the holy God is offered to any and everyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their souls. To repent, and that's a jargon word, is to turn away from your sin. And in that same action of turning away from, you turn to Christ. Repent and believe. Believe and repent. They're the flip side of the same coin. Repent and believe. Said another way, if you don't know Christ today, then come to him. The offer of salvation is free. It is a free offer. Come to him. It is free, but it is very costly. Cost him his life. Come to Christ today. The offer of salvation is free. And Jesus says to you, he who would find his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And once you do, you will be placed into this body, the body of his church. This will be our focus next week. One body, many members. Let's come to God in prayer. Our good and loving Father, we come before you as one body, as your church. We come before you corporately to confess our sins, things that we have done that are against your will, and things that we have left undone, things that we have neglected, lust and greed and anger, pride, selfishness, jealousy, bitterness, envy, hate, impatience, covetousness, deception and lies and idolatries. God, when we think about our days and our weeks, we can't help but see how sinful we are. Forgive us, we pray. Have mercy on us and cleanse and sanctify us. For our trust is not in ourselves or in our giftedness, in our own willpower, but in Christ and in Christ alone. This old flesh has been crucified. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. In him, we are absolved of all of our sins and totally forgiven. In him, we're cleansed and sanctified. In him, we are declared righteous. And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit in faith, help us, Lord, to walk worthily, to walk by faith according to the calling with which we have been called. And Father, we promise as we walk to give you all of the glory. You deserve it all. Glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.